Good morning. Good morning. Tom had just put the finishing touches on a new toy sailboat that he had built himself, and so he was rushing to take it down to the edge of the river. He wanted to try his new boat out. So he very carefully, slowly placed it in the water, and then he let out the string that he attached to the boat, slowly out, and he sat back and he admired his work. And he was really excited about how smoothly the boat sailed. And Tom just sat there in the warm sunshine, admiring the boat he had built and watching it sail about. And then out of nowhere, surprisingly, very quickly, a storm came up on the area, and it caught Tom's little boat and started driving it down the river shore, down the river line. Tom tried to pull his boat back in, and his string was bringing in, but the string broke. And his little boat continued to race down the line of the shore and then out back toward the center of the river. Tom took off running as fast as he could to try and catch up with the little boat, see where it might ultimately wind up. But the riverbank was not conducive to running, filled with trees and rocks, and pretty soon the boat just went on down the river out of Tom's sight. Tom just looked and he looked and he looked the rest of the afternoon until it became nearly dark, and he realized he wasn't going to be able to find his boat. So he sadly went home, and just really disappointed. You know, that's a lot of work. Really disappointed. Well, it was a couple of days later, Tom was on his way home from school, and he spotted a boat in the window of a pawn shop between the house and the school. And he was on the opposite side of the street, and he looks across. Boy, that looked a lot like his boat, he thought. So Tom went across the street, put his face up to the window, peered in, and sure enough, he was just certain that was his boat. He knew it was. So he went running inside the pawn store, the man behind the counter, and he told the gentleman standing there, he said, "Sir, that's my boat in your window. I made it. That's mine." The man said to him, "Sorry, son, but someone else brought that in a couple of days ago. If you want it, you'll have to buy it for $1. Well, Tom took racing out of the store, went home, grabbed his jar that had his savings in it, and he pulled out 4 quarters, and he hustled his way back to the pawn shop. And he went inside the pawn shop, back up to the counter, and he said to the man, "Here's the money for my boat." And the man gave Tom the boat. And Tom picked that little boat up, kind of hugged it, held it closely to his chest, and he's walking out of the store, and he says, "Now you're twice mine. First I made you, and now I bought you." And that's what God did. That's what God did when he sent God the Son into the world and revealed his only begotten Son to John the Baptizer as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God created us, and he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. God the Son came into the world as the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told in John 1:29 to do this: "Behold, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, this is how John the Baptizer reveals Jesus to the Jews who had come out to Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John had been baptizing. In the 28th verse, which we've already covered in John 1, we read, "These things were done in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing." And then at verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." John 1:29, we start with the second portion here in the Gospel of John. I gave an outline when I started the Gospel of John. In the second major, following the prologue, that was primary point one. In the second primary point, my outline I called the public presentation of Jesus Christ. And it covers a large chunk of the book from John chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to end of John chapter 12, verse 50. So that's a big block of the book. And this public presentation of Jesus Christ that we find in John 1:19 through John 12:50, it begins, as we have said and seen, with the testimony of John the Baptizer in verses 19 through 36 of chapter 1. And we are down to verse 29 in our study. In the 29th verse, we finally see John being able to do what God sent him to do, and that is to be a witness, give testimony of the light, Jesus Christ. In verses 29 through 36 of chapter 1, we hear John the Baptizer's testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And the first thing that John has to say to us in his testimony concerning Jesus Christ is that he, Jesus, is the Lamb of God. That is the first words that John says to us about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his testimony. Verse 29 again. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We also see when John ends his testimony concerning the person of Jesus Christ in verse 36, almost the same way. In looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So in the opening of the public presentation of Jesus Christ, we find John the Baptizer twice, two times, giving attestation to Jesus as being the Lamb of God. In our very first study of Jesus as the Lamb of God, I hopefully successfully established that the Lamb of God imagery is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. Calling Jesus the Lamb of God didn't come out of thin air. This title for Jesus, the Lamb of God, has its roots and I think can be traced directly back to the Old Testament. Now, though we can be sure that the imagery of the Lamb of God is rooted in, comes from, the Old Testament, I cannot declare with certitude, and I don't think anyone else can either, whether or not John the Baptizer had one particular Old Testament Lamb in mind when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And if he did have one in mind, I don't know which Lamb that might have been. And the reason we don't know which Lamb it might have been, can say definitely it was that Lamb, is because the Scripture does not reveal which Lamb, if any Lamb, that John the Baptizer had in mind when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That simply is not revealed in the Scriptures. So I came to this conclusion, that since the Scriptures do not directly state which of the Old Testament Lamb sacrifices John the Baptizer had in mind, or even if he had one in mind when he declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I came to the conclusion that perhaps the title Lamb of God should be taken as a composite of all that was represented by the sacrifices of the lambs that were offered to God throughout the period of the Old Testament and up to and including the time of John the Baptizer and Jesus, to note this. Here's what I really think. Here's what my mind sees when I see these words, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Here's the picture that I get. The picture is God is saying to me by this title that Jesus Christ is God's perfect, sinless sacrifice, who makes atonement for sins, which continually satisfies God's righteousness and redeems believers, setting the believer free from the penalty of sin, bondage to the sin nature, reconciling believers to God, and making communion with God possible by the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's what I think is being communicated to us by the Lamb of God title for Jesus Christ. What I did in our three previous lessons concerning Jesus as the Lamb of God in the Old Testament imagery of lambs, which were offered as sacrifices to God, was to try and show this from the Old Testament, which was pretty easy to do, that lambs were offered to God in the Old Testament as sacrifices, to make sacrifices as one sacrifice, as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice to satisfy the righteousness of God for our sins. And we looked at passages and observed, indeed, lambs were offered as sacrifices to make propitiation to God. That is, to satisfy the righteousness of God, to appease God, whom we have offended greatly by our sin. And we also learned that lambs were offered in the Old Testament to make reconciliation between God and the sinner. So these are two things we've already covered concerning the Old Testament lamb sacrifices. And after all the years of sacrificing lambs in the Old Testament, from the time the people of Israel came out of Egyptian bondage, continued to sacrifice lambs, even right up to the time of John the Baptizer, to the time of Jesus, the people of Israel should have seen, at least the people who heard John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," they should have thought, at least perhaps, this is the propitiation sacrifice for our sins. And that this is the reconciliation sacrifice, the sacrifice that makes peace between God and man. Now, I drew this conclusion based upon the fact I can see the propitiation sacrifices of lambs in the Old Testament, reconciliation sacrifices of lambs in the Old Testament, and John calling Jesus the Lamb of God. I think we can clearly, definitively make this statement about Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, or several statements. First, we can declare that Jesus is the perfect propitiation offering. Everything that the sacrifice of the lambs in the Old Testament foreshadowed concerning propitiation, that is the satisfying of the holiness, the righteousness, the justice of God for sins, Jesus Christ fulfilled perfectly and completely. We cover this, but in John, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, we read, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." That which the Old Testament lambs foreshadowed, typified when they were being offered to make propitiation, Jesus Christ fulfilled completely in reality. He is the once-for-all propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, we also observed in our last class together, and that allows us then to make this second statement concerning Jesus Christ, that just as lambs in the Old Testament were offered to make reconciliation between the offerer and God, and to bring about communion between the offerer and God, calling Jesus the Lamb of God, we can declare again, I think, quite dogmatically, that Jesus as the Lamb of God is the perfect reconciliation offering. Jesus is the perfect peace offering through whom one is brought into fellowship with God. And again, we read in the New Testament, Colossians 1, 20 and 21, And having made peace through the blood of His, that is Jesus, cross, through Him, that is Jesus, to reconcile all things unto Himself, that is God, through Him, that is Jesus, I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled, Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, we now have perfect, perpetual reconciliation Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, perfected, completed, fulfilled with the peace offerings of the lambs in the Old Testament, typified or foreshadowed. Now this morning, I would like for us to focus our attention on a third thing that lambs in the Old Testament were offered as sacrifices for. The third thing is that lambs were offered in the Old Testament as a remembrance of redemption. Lambs were offered in the Old Testament as a remembrance of redemption. They were sacrificed as Passover offerings. Lambs in the Old Testament were sacrificed as Passover offerings in remembrance of Israel's deliverance or Israel's redemption from Egyptian bondage. I'm going to start one by showing you from the Old Testament that lambs indeed were offered by the people of Israel as a sacrifice to God in remembrance of Passover. In 2 Chronicles 35:7, the scripture says this, "And Joash gave to the people of the flock lambs and kids, all for the Passover offerings." I just let me read this part of it. "And Joash gave to the people of the flock lambs for the Passover offering." Lambs as well as kids, goats, could be used and were used for the Passover offering. 2 Chronicles 35:7 makes that very clear, that we can see lambs throughout the period of the Old Testament, from the institution of the Passover right up to the time of John the Baptizer and Jesus, being offered as sacrifices at Passover. Let us remember that the Lord delivered the people out of Egyptian bondage. And to commemorate the deliverance from Egyptian bondage, or deliverance from slavery to Egypt, God set forth this commemoration festival of Passover to commemorate that deliverance. Exodus chapter 12, in verses 1 through 11, sets forth the requirements for the first Passover, which were to be followed in all the commemorative services that were to take place on the 14th of every Nisan. The Hebrew month of Nisan corresponds to what is kind of toward the latter part of our March to early April. The reason it changes, moves from the, you know, somewhere toward, well, toward the late part of middle March to the first part of April, is because the month of Nisan, you began it with a new moon. And that could appear between the 14th of Nisan, the new moon could appear between the latter part of March and early April. But in Exodus 12, verse 14, we read this, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by ordinance forever." Now when he says that this day, he's talking about the day that you celebrate Passover. He says this day, that is the 14th of every Nisan, that's the day the people were to slaughter the lamb or the kid of the first year. That lamb or kid had to be without blemish. And God says that this day shall be for you a memorial. A memorial, zikron, the Hebrew word, simply means a remembrance. It's to be a reminder, a day to be remembered. And he says also, "And you shall keep it as a feast." Hagag. Hagag literally means to stagger. That's what it means. But the idea of Hagag, feast, it was a festival. It was like having a party time. When I say it means to stagger, to dance, to reel, to be giddy, all those are meanings of Hagag. When I say they party, I don't mean to imply that the people of Israel are supposed to get snookered or plastered and drunk, but they were to celebrate. It was to be a day of celebration to the Lord, he says, throughout your generations. Every generation of the people of Israel were to celebrate the Passover. You shall keep it a feast by ordinance forever. Exodus 12, 14. So Passover was a yearly celebration in remembrance. And what the people of Israel were to remember is stated in verses 17 and again verse 27 of Exodus 12. Verse 17 reads this in this fashion, "And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread." Unleavened bread was a part of the Passover for 7 days. You did not eat bread with leaven. And because unleavened bread was associated with Passover, sometimes it is just simply called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Whether it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover, it is the same event. And God says, "And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread," that is Passover, "for in this very same day I have brought your armies." Let me give you a better translation for the Hebrew word tzava than armies. Can mean that. It really can. But in the context, the word could be rendered host, and I think some translations do that, denoting the inhabitants of a place. And if you want to see that, you could look on your own. In Genesis 2:1 or Nehemiah 9:6, you can see places where tzava literally means host. I'm not going to turn to either one of those. You can look on your own if you'd like. So what he says to the people, "I brought your host, all of the inhabitants, all the Hebrew inhabitants, out of the land of Egypt. And therefore you shall observe this day and your generation by ordinance forever." A Passover was instituted by the Lord to help the people of Israel remember that God had brought them out of Egypt and out of bondage from the Egyptians. It was a time of remembrance, of deliverance from slavery. Nearly 400 years in bondage to the people of Israel were in bondage to Egypt. And now God set them free. And they were to remember that day. Always they were to commemorate that day once a year. And that day is called Passover. And that's when they could either offer the kid or sacrifice the lamb. So the sacrifice of the lamb on Passover was to remind the people, cause the people to remember and to celebrate their deliverance, their being set free, their redemption from Egyptian bondage. Let me go down to verse 26 or 25. And I'll start back at 25 and read through verse 27 of Exodus 12. "And it shall come to pass, when ye become into the land the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service," the service that is Passover. "And it shall come to pass, when your children say unto you, what mean ye by this service?" Now, why are you doing this? I mean, how come we're having this festival now? Why do we get out all the nice dinner plates and the good silverware and set the fancy table? What's this all about? You know, sometimes I know God knows a lot better than Carl knows, but you know, we might learn something for ourselves from what we're looking at here. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans that whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning. You know, I thought to myself, you know, maybe one of the things we might learn from this that might even be practical for us to do is to explain to our children, why do we celebrate Christmas? Well, it's not so that the retailers can get out of the red and go into the black. That's not why we celebrate Christmas. We ought to explain, probably every year, particularly as they're little, why we are doing this. We are celebrating the most incredible event that happened in human history. We are celebrating the fact that God the Son, was born into the world as a human being. Same with Easter. You know, again, it's not about bunnies and eggs. Why do we do this? So we can sell a whole bunch of candy? No, the reason we do this is to remember Christ raised from the dead. That on the third day he was resurrected. And that's something which Paul encourages Timothy not to forget concerning the gospel. Maybe we could have a takeaway from this. Whereas the Jews celebrated Passover to remember their deliverance, they're being set free from Egyptian bondage and slavery, maybe, and their children were reminded, if our children don't ask, maybe we should remind them why we as believers celebrate the things we do celebrate, not near as many as the people of Israel. But what we do celebrate, we ought to explain. We ought to explain, why do we do baptism? We ought to explain communion. Why do we do communion? And I hope the next time we take communion, that one of the things that will come to your mind, a remembrance to your mind at that time, is propitiation that's accomplished by Jesus Christ, the reconciliation that's accomplished by Jesus Christ, and the redemption that is accomplished by Jesus Christ. We ought to remember these things. And as we remember these things and ponder these things, it ought to have an effect upon our hearts, our minds, our souls, our spirits. Truly, it ought to cause us to grow in the depth of our adoration, our wonder, our awe, our appreciation of God. Well, off, get back to the subject here, Carl. It shall come to pass when your children say unto you, what mean ye by these service, Exodus 12:26? Then you shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses, that's the families, of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote, notice what he did on Passover, and delivered our houses. He delivered our families. And note what the people did? The people bowed the head and worshipped. And worshipped. They responded. They responded to the incredible, wonderful work of God in delivering them, in setting them free, in redeeming them. The thought of redemption ought to evoke worship. Beloved, we are redeemed. We are redeemed, and we ought to give thought to our redemption in Christ Jesus, and that ought to lead us to give praise, glory, and honor to the Lord. Okay. So the point at hand is very simply this, is that Passover was a time to celebrate the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And so when we look at the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God and Passover sacrifice, that ought to make our mind begin to think that He is the one who redeems. He is the one who redeems. And that's I'd like to point out something to you before I go a little bit further here in this text, and that is about the word that is used, who passed over our house when he, excuse me, who passed over the house of the children of Israel when he smote and delivered. The Hebrew word translated delivered is nisal. Nisal means who he saved, when he saved us, when he rescued us. That's the way I defined it. You can see this lexical definition here from a dictionary of biblical languages with semantic domains. Nisal, to cause one to be safe out of danger. That's what the Lord did. He brought the people of Israel out of danger. He delivered the people of Israel into safety. See, that's what redemption does. Redemption delivers us from danger. Now, the danger that redemption delivers people from today is the danger of the everlasting wrath of God and the horror of hell forever. If we are redeemed, we are redeemed out of danger by the work of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Passover was meant to commemorate, to celebrate the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Now, I'd also like to show you something else about Passover, and that is the deliverance which Passover celebrates is referred to as redemption. The deliverance which Passover celebrates is also referred to as being redeemed by the Lord. And you have two passages I've cited up here. Just let me read each of these passages to you to establish that Passover, that is that which deliverance, which Passover celebrates, denotes redemption or being redeemed by the Lord. Here's the first passage, Exodus 6, 5 and 6. Exodus 6, 5 reads, "And I, that is the Lord, have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage." Okay, I will rid you out of their bondage. Notice what it is to be rid out of their bondage. "And I will redeem you, to be taken out of Egyptian slavery," out of Egyptian bondage, is to be redeemed. And the Lord says, "And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." An outstretched arm is an anthropomorphism to indicate the direct and immediate power of God being used to bring about this deliverance. And please take note on this emphasis. The emphasis is, "I will redeem you." You don't redeem yourself. Another man didn't come along. Moses didn't redeem the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Aaron didn't redeem the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Miriam did not redeem the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. The three of them together didn't redeem. There was one redeemer. Only one. The Lord. It is the Lord who redeems. And let us keep that firmly fixed in our mind. The people of Israel did nothing to redeem themselves other than to walk by faith in the revelation which God had given to them. Now there's a second passage which shows that being brought out of Egyptian bondage was to be redeemed by the Lord. Not the only one, but the second one I have here is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. "But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand," okay? "Brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Israel." So the Passover celebration, which was celebrating the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage, Passover was a celebration of the redemption that God had wrought, of the redeeming work of God delivering the people of Israel. That's the thought of redemption. To be delivered from Egyptian bondage, slavery, was to have been redeemed. Now, I would like you to note something about the Hebrew word translated redeemed. The Hebrew word translated redeemed is pada. Pada expresses the thought of to ransom, with the underlying thought of a payment to set one free from slavery, or some free from slavery. Now, we all understand what a ransom is. We watch the TV shows, or we read novels, and if a person, you know, can be taken and held ransom, somebody holding them against their will, well, if you pay the ransom, then the person is set free. That's the thought here. When we talk about God redeeming, we're talking about God paying the price to set his people, Israel, free. Now, I'm going to show you Micah chapter 6, in verse 4, this word pada, that word was translated, delivered, does mean redeemed. Here's the word. Micah 6, 4. "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and pada, I ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Now, to ransom means that a price was paid. To ransom means that God paid a price to set the people of Israel free from Egyptian bondage. So here is a statement I want to make about redemption, about the word pada, and that is this, that redemption, pada, involved the paying of a price to set free. I've got a direct quote from Gesenius' Hebrew Chaldee Lexicon to the Old Testament. Quote, pada, to loose. One, to redeem by paying a price. Now, the scriptures offer a number of examples of the word pada, redemption, requiring the payment of a price. Here's a couple of them. Let me show you. Be sure that I've established from God's word that pada, redemption, that which God did for the people of Israel, bringing them out of Egyptian slavery, that redemption involves the paying of a price. Here is one example. Exodus 34 at verse 20 reads, "But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem." Now notice, to redeem, but with what? With a lamb. With a lamb. So in order to redeem the first of an ass, the colt, the firstborn colt of an ass, you had to pay for it. And the way you paid for it was by offering a lamb to God as a redemption sacrifice. So to redeem means a price had to be paid, and the price here was a sacrifice of a lamb to God. Now notice what verse 20 also says, and I think this is very, very important. "And if thou redeem him not, thou shalt break his neck." If thou redeem him not, thou shalt break his neck. And if you break his neck, what happens to the little animal? It dies. It dies. And here is the simple fact that needs to be brought across even in today. If you're not redeemed, if you're not redeemed, then you will die. And the death is not a physical death. If you have not been redeemed, you will die spiritually. You will remain spiritually dead. And that is to be remain forever separated from the grace, the goodness, all of the provisions of God, the heavenliness of heaven. That is, you're not going to experience. And instead, if you're not redeemed, then you will remain forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever apart from God, apart from God's grace, apart from God's love. And all you will know for all eternity is eternal separation from God and the horror that comes with that eternal separation from God. But redemption involves a price. Here, redeeming with a lamb. Here is a second place where we can see redemption involves a price. Numbers 3:45 says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Take of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine." And then he says at verse 46, "And for those who are to be redeemed of the 273, in Numbers 3:46, "And for those who are to be redeemed of the 273 of the firstborn of children of Israel who are more than the Levites," what this refers to, the more than the Levites, refers to the original counting of the Levites, which was rounded to 22,000 in Numbers 13, 12 through 27. That passage records a numbering of the Levites by their families. Verse 39, I guess, is the verse that actually gives the total. Verse 39 reads, "And all who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord, throughout their families, all of the males from a month old upward were 22,000. And then in verse 40 of Numbers chapter 3, the Lord had Moses number all the firstborn of all the children of Israel. And he gives us that number. "And all the firstborn males, by the number of names from a month old and upward, of those who were numbered of them, were 22,213. 22,273, that was the number. So then in Numbers 3:45, Moses is told to take the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine, for I am the Lord. Now the people of Israel were indebted to God for deliverance of their firstborn in Egypt, who were saved from death by the smearing of the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost the horizontal support beam of the doorpost when the angel of the Lord passed over Egypt. So thus the people of Israel had to redeem their firstborn. Now God could take all 22,000 of Levites because he had redeemed them himself. But after God had taken all of the Levites, including their firstborn, that still left 273 firstborn who need to be redeemed. Now notice, that required the paying of a price. For the ransom of the 273 firstborn of the sons of Israel, for in excess of the Levites, thou shalt take 5 shekels apiece. By the pole after the shekel of the sanctuary shalt thou take them. The shekel is 20 gerahs, Numbers 3, 46, and 47. What a gerah was a unit of weight. A gerah was 1/20 of the sanctuary shekel. The sanctuary shekel was about 4/10 of an ounce of gold. So if you take 20 times the gerah being 1/20 of a shekel, and the shekel weighing about 1/50 of an ounce, that's the weight of then that would mean the weight of a sanctuary shekel would be around somewhere in 11.5 to 12 grams, or somewhere around, 4.05 ounces to 2.423 ounces. Now, I did this, I'm going to throw this machinations, it shows you how weird my little mind is. I was just curious, what kind of value was that? And you said, you're going to pay for them, and what you're going to pay is 5 shekels apiece. Well, what was the value? Now, so I found out the weight of the shekel, and what the shekels were, an ounce of what that they were, the 4/10 of an ounce of gold. And I ran that information out, and I took that weight of this temple shekel, and based on the price of an ounce of gold the day I did the study, and I forgot when I did the study part, that made the shekel worth about the price of gold was $1,300.83 that day. And so that would make a shekel worth around somewhere between $52.68 to $56.44. So they're supposed to pay 5 shekels. So if based on a modern-day value, so the redemption would be $263.40 to $282.20. Now, that's not taking into account, what inflation might have done. But at least what that tells me, this wasn't just pittance. It wasn't just throwing a couple pennies in the plate to make the redemption. The relative value of money changes as time changes. It's impossible, nearly impossible, at least for me, to determine the value of a shekel at 1440 or to 1410 BC. So the exact amount of what 5 shekels might have been, I don't know, but it had some value, even by today's standards. But it was money, okay? It was money. If nothing else, I can dogmatically say we're dealing with money. And so we read in verses 46 and 47, for the ransom of the first 273 firstborn among the sons of Israel, who are in excess beyond the Levites, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by the pole after the shekel of the sanctuary shalt thou take them. The shekel is 20 gerahs. And thou shalt give the money, the 20 gerahs, that's the money wherewith the odd number of them that is to be redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons. Verse 48 of Numbers 3, verses 49 and 50. And Moses took the redemption money of them who were over and above them who were redeemed by the Levites. Of the firstborn of children of Israel took he the money, 1,365 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. So we see in these verses, we'll get verse 51 and they'll complete it. And Moses gave the money of those who were redeemed unto Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord had commanded. So I've shown you these verses very simply because I wanted to demonstrate that redemption always involved the paying of a price. Redemption always required that a price be paid. So the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage, which was commemorated by the Passover, was a celebration in remembrance of their being redeemed, of their being set free from Egyptian bondage. Again, Micah 6:4. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. Well, if he ransomed, I paid a price to set you free. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. The delivering of the people of Israel out of Egypt was redeeming them. Passover was remembering that redemption, that setting them free from the bondage of slavery. And because redemption requires the paying of a price, God would be paying something. God would be paying something to redeem the people of Israel. Now, I think there's two things that God paid. The original price, but not the ultimate final price God would pay for the redemption of his people from Egyptian slavery, was first to undertake, to provide, to protect, to care for the people of Israel. That's a price he had to be willing to pay to redeem them. They're now his people. He was responsible to provide for them. He was responsible to protect them. He was responsible to care for them. And that was quite a price to pay, as is evidenced throughout the entire Old Testament. When God had come to the rescue of the people of Israel again and again and again, time after time after time, as they continually strayed away from his word and from him. So I believe the price that God paid for the redemption of the people of Israel, in part, the price that God paid was a broken heart. A broken heart. That's what it cost God to redeem the people of Israel. He had to pay for the redemption with many, many, many heartaches. The price tag for their redemption involved God suffering a great deal of mental, emotional pain, anguish, as the people of Israel repeatedly turned from him, rejected him. I don't have time to go through passages, and to do so would take us away from the study of the Lamb of God, but I'm just going to show you one passage clearly demonstrate that people can pain the heart of the Lord. And that passage is the book of Genesis, Genesis 6, 5, and 6. The people of Noah's day are one example. And we read, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then we read at verse 6, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart." I would not translate Genesis 6:6, the first words, "and it repented." The word repented, nakam, that's the Hebrew word. Nakam has several senses, including this one. To be grieved by. To be grieved by. Now that is a direct quote from the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. And the Lord was grieved by the fact. Grieved. Just grieved by the fact. Not repented. He was grieved. Nakam is a word that can be used of the kind of sorrow, anguish, pain that one has because of regret. Illustrate this. I have some regrets. Not a ton. Not a ton. But one thing I deeply regret, and Nakam would express that, the last thing my brother asked me to do, it was the very last thing he asked me to do face to face, just about 4 months before he was murdered. He asked me to take, I've been in Kansas City area visiting my dad, and I was headed home. We stopped by my brother's, headed back to Arizona. We came up from the Ozarks, where my dad lived in that area. Stopped at my brother's, and because I wanted to visit with him. And Michael asked me, he said, "Hey, what, just stay with me a day or two. You can. You got the time." I could have. but I've been gone a while, and I want to get. I'll plan a trip, Mike, and I'll come back. And I'll just spend some time with you. That didn't happen. Okay? That didn't happen, and it repented me. Here's the Hebrew word: it nakam. It grieved me. I'm grieved because of regret, and that's the thought of the word in Genesis 6:6, when it says, "And it grieved the Lord." It grieved him. He was grieved with regret that he had made man on earth. And then it says, "And it grieved him in his heart." And perhaps that's the reason our translators chose not to use "grieved" the first time for "nakam," because the word "asav" means to grieve as well. But I would have translated, understanding the Hebrew Semitic mind, I would have translated it "grieve" both times. Because one of the things Hebrew does in order to express something, to get it across, it'll repeat the same concept again and again and again and again. Just use different words to say the same thing. And that's what he's doing here. He's using "nakam" to say he was grieved with his regret that he created man. And then when he says "asav," it grieved him in his heart. The Hebrew word "asav" literally means to labor, to form, to fashion. The original idea is perhaps the cutting, whether of wood or stone. As you can see, that's just a direct quote from Gesenius. I'm going to take the last part of this thing for just a moment. And he said it grieved him in his heart. Well, if the original intent of "atsav" is that of cutting, it cut his heart into pieces. The people of Noah's day caused God great emotional pain, caused God great heartache. See, human beings can bring pain, emotional anguish to God. And the people of Israel, whom God redeemed and thus brought upon himself the responsibility to provide for, to protect for, to care for, brought intense emotional anguish to the Lord. Intense. If you would like to see some additional proof of this, read the book of Hosea. Give special care. You may want to do a whole book. If you want to see people grieving the heart of God, read the whole book, but give special attention to Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. And you'll see the Lord provide for the people of Israel. And you see, throughout, from the time of their departure out of Egypt, up to the time of the book of Hosea, again and again and again, God provided for the people of Israel over and over, and time after time after time, the people of Israel continue to turn from God, reject Him, and reject His love. So the immediate price God paid to redeem the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage was thousands and thousands and thousands of years of emotional grief, heartache, sorrow, as a result of redeeming them and then taking upon himself to be responsible for them. Perhaps the words of Jesus in Matthew 23:37, as he laments over the people of Jerusalem and Israel, maybe if I try and read them, inflect them, as I really think he might have said them, maybe this will give you just a small sense of the heartache of the Lord. Listen. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets." When Jesus laments, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he's not talking about the city, he's talking about the inhabitants, the people. "Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not, and ye would not." Can you sense, can you feel the heartache, the pain of our Lord? Pain over the rejection of his people. When you ask, when I say redemption involves a paying of a price, we ask them, what was the price that God paid in the Old Testament to redeem the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage I believe the price he paid was a heartache beyond anything you and I can imagine, because the people continued to spurn his love over and over and over. Now, we will see the greatest rejection of the greatest expression of his love being a part of the final payment for redemption, as we continue to behold Jesus as the Lamb of God. Now, let me say this, back up and kind of pull together. We talk about the people of Israel and Passover. Passover was to celebrate the people of Israel being redeemed. Redeemed from Egyptian bondage. Now, I'm going to take that and bring it over to Jesus as the Lamb of God. That Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb. Then if Jesus Christ as our Passover Lamb is the one who redeemed us, that's when John shouts out, "Behold the Lamb of God," then we need to look up Jesus as being the Lamb that redeems. Now, that Jesus is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us, that's declared very simply as a matter of fact in the New Testament. And it is declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, where we read, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover sacrifice for us." Here, when he says, "purge out, therefore, the old leaven," we've done some things in this passage, so hope you remember what we covered in the past. Here, the reference is to a believer who was living in gross, open immorality. He was involved with an illicit sexual affair with his stepmother. And Paul had instructed the believers at Corinth to remove him from the church. And then he likens this man's unchecked sin to leaven. Leaven is something that is very pervasive and it spreads rapidly. And so what Paul does, he exhorts them, he commands them to purge out the old leaven. That is to remove this brother who is living in this gross open immorality from the fellowship. Now, this idea of purging out the old leaven, this comes from the Old Testament. This comes from everyday life of Jews as they celebrated Passover. At Passover time, I read it earlier, remember that 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whoever eateth the leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So, and at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, Jews went through just elaborate machinations to diligently search for and get rid of all of the leaven before Passover started. Okay, so Paul is alluding back to this whole Passover scene, this process of getting leaven out of the house before the offering of the Passover lamb. And here he likens the sin of that brother to that leaven. And the church needs to get him out for a reason. Because if you don't, if you leave it unchecked, just like leaven, it's very pervasive. It'll spread throughout the church. So for the well-being of the church, other believers, the leaven has to be removed. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. That you may be a new lump. I love this next step statement. As ye are leaven. Ye are este. That's the Greek tense, that's the Greek word here, and it is a present tense form of the Greek verb eimi in the present tense form of the state of being verb eimi. This is how we are. We are. We continually are. For a fact, we are. And this is how we are positionally in Christ. We are in Christ, seen as without leaven, without sin. And what we are positionally, we are to be practically. And so our lives ought to be lived, to seek to be lived, without sin. Does that mean we're going to make that into perfection? No. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't strive to lay hold of God's grace, to lay hold of God's power, to lay hold of all of the means of grace that God has given to us, so that we don't continue in sin. Because we are in Christ, positionally God sees us without sin. What we are positionally, let us be practically, or seek to be practically. And then he explains, how it is that we're unleavened. How are we unleavened? For even Christ, and we'll notice what he's called, our Passover is sacrificed. The sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. That's what accomplished the cleansing of our sin. That accomplished clothing us in his righteousness. That accomplished making us without leaven. Now, 1 Corinthians 5:7 is a direct assertion that Jesus Christ is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7 does not say Passover lamb. Now, because the Passover sacrifice could be, as we saw earlier, a kid or a lamb, and so Paul doesn't say. He just says Passover. But the fact that Paul here in 1 Corinthians 7 says that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, when I then look, I take that and I compare Christ being our Passover with what John the Baptizer had to say about Jesus. And he didn't say, behold the goat of God, the kid of God. He said, behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And I listen to what Peter says, and he says this, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, and not as of a kid or a goat, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so both Paul, Peter, and then what is recorded in Acts 8:32 by Luke says this, the place of the scripture which he, that is the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer who had come up to Jerusalem for Passover, was now heading back to Ethiopia, reading the book of Isaiah, and this is where he was reading. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep, not as a kid, as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb, dumb before his shears, she opened not his mouth. And Philip goes on to explain that lamb refers to Jesus Christ. So all of these passages apply a lamb to Jesus. So that's the first reason. Passover what? Well, I'm going to say the Passover sacrifice, when he thinks about Jesus, is that of a lamb. Secondly, the word erethos, mean kid, young male goat, that's never applied. It's never used. Never applied to Jesus, never used of Jesus. So that's why I believe when we look at 1 Corinthians 5:7, which says Jesus is our Passover, what the verse has in mind is the Passover lamb of the Old Testament that was offered as a sacrifice to God at Passover. And so the sacrifice at Passover foreshadowed, typified Jesus Christ as the perfect, the real Passover sacrifice. Now another thing which marks Jesus as being the fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice is the time of his death. The time of his death. Passover lambs were sacrificed in the temple. They were sacrificed in the temple the Passover lamb was sacrificed in the temple, and that sacrifice for the Passover lamb occurred between what was called the evenings. That would be about 3 o'clock. In the afternoon till 5 o'clock. That's the period of sacrifice of the Passover lamb. The scripture shows us that Jesus Christ was crucified at Passover and that he died at the time when Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple. That's what all these verses, Matthew chapter 27, verse 15, 27, 45, 50, Mark 5, 33 through 37, Luke 23, 44 through 46, John 18, 28 through 39, and John 19, 14, all express. See, Passover lambs were sacrificed in the temple, and they were sacrificed on the day of Passover, and Jesus was sacrificed, not in the temple, but on the day of Passover, and he died at the time the Passover lambs were being offered up. Here, let's just clearly get Jesus connected to the Passover, his death being on the day of Passover. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, as it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled. That is, means ceremonially unclean. This just boggles my mind. These Jews are worrying about being ceremonially unclean, and they're bringing the Lamb of God to be slaughtered, to be crucified, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So the leading of Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment, that is to Pilate, occurred Passover. Now, that is Passover, again, not only John 18:28, here John 18:39, Pilate is speaking, but ye, but the people of Israel, have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? See, why is he asking that question? Because this is Passover, and Jesus could be released. John 18:39. So we're looking at Passover, John 19:14. And it was the preparation of Passover in about the sixth hour. The sixth hour would be about noon, our time. I believe that the Gospel of John uses Roman time, and that would be about noon. And it was the preparation of Passover, and about the sixth hour, about noon, and he, Pilate, said unto the Jews, Behold your king, John 19:14. But they cried, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. You talk about walking in spiritual blindness, no king but Caesar. How that must have pierced the heart of God. He is their king. But no, only Caesar, not God. That's John 19:15, and then 16 and 17, Then delivered he, Pilate him, Jesus, therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, John 19, 16-17. Verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now, all of this took place on Passover. We get this in Luke's account. And it was about the sixth hour, again about noon. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And that would be about 3 o'clock, Luke 23:44. Verse 45, And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit. Luke 23:45-46, giving up the spirit, he died. About what time? About the ninth hour. About 3 o'clock. And that was the time that the evening sacrifice, the beginning of what is called the evening sacrifice, or the sacrifice between the evenings, that's the time when it began. So Jesus is sacrificed on Passover. He is sacrificed at the time that Passover lambs were being sacrificed, dying on the day of Passover. And at the same hour the evening sacrifice was made at the temple points to Jesus. It points to Jesus as being the perfect and the final fulfillment of all that the sacrifice of the Old Testament Passover lamb foreshadowed, which was deliverance from bondage, deliverance from slavery. And beginning next Sunday morning, we will begin to associate and begin to look at several aspects of this redemption that is ours. Our deliverance from bondage. Our deliverance from bondage to two separate things. And we will get into the absolute adequacy. It's the first point I'll bring out, is the absolute adequacy. Why I call this the perfect and the final fulfillment of all that the sacrifice of the Old Testament Passover lamb foreshadowed. So we have in the person of Jesus Christ the fulfillment of the Lamb for propitiation. We have in the fulfillment of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb for reconciliation. And we have in the person of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of redemption. In Christ, we have in Him, you and I personally know without a doubt that God is satisfied, completely satisfied with Christ's sacrifice for us, that He is propitiated. Because of that sacrifice for Him, we are reconciled to God. You and I get to have fellowship, communion with God because of that sacrifice. And because of that sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made, you and I have been redeemed. Redeemed from slavery. Redeemed from death. All because God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, that He might die for our sins. And He did. He died on the third, died and was raised from the dead on the third day. And all who believe that are among the redeemed. And let me say to all who believe that, all who are among the redeemed, all of you present this morning, folks, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.